And we turn to the Gospel according to John, to chapter 11, and to verse 28. But I will recap a little this morning. Jesus is at the height of his ministry. He has been teaching, and he has been very explicit in his teaching, "Come to me." And the thrust of his teaching has always been that there is none other. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And here we see Jesus among the Jews, preaching that gospel that it is to himself that they are to turn, that they might learn, rather, like Psalm 107 teaches, that in all sorts of troubles you can turn to the Father, and any trouble which leads you to the Father is blessed. So here he is saying to the Jews, out of whatever situation, be it paralysis, be it blindness, be it deafness, be it leprosy, out of whatever situation, each of these may be turn you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of the world. And so it was that all the examples of his healing, to say nothing of the teaching of his parables, were that men might understand and believe that Christ, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the only Saviour. No one else will do. And when Jesus got the message concerning Lazarus, he was away where he had first been baptized. And there we read that he was teaching, he stayed there, many resorted unto him and believed on him there. This was the time when many were believing and turning to him and seeing his power and understanding. But as the end of our story, the end where we read this morning, shows us, though many did believe in him, there were many who did not, and who were offended and upset, and did all that was in their power to thwart the word of God. And of course it is greatly to be grieved that men fought the word of God, because if it were possible, it would make it difficult for people to be saved. It would put stumbling blocks in the only way by which people may be saved. Jesus, therefore, after it sufficiently stressed that though he delayed after hearing the message of Lazarus' death, that he loved him. Though he waited, it was not out of heedlessness, carelessness, or anything else. And it was that his disciples might believe, and it was that Mary and Martha, and indeed Lazarus and the Jews, might believe that he is the Son of God, the only Saviour, the Deliverer, the Redeemer. Of course, his disciples were committed to him already, as was Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But there was a level, I don't know if that's the word to use really, a level of understanding to which they had not yet aspired. It had not fully come that he was the Son of God, the omnipotent Saviour, having taken human flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I suppose we can understand it in a silly way, really. We can understand that things are the case, but yet the full significance of a thing doesn't register with us, perhaps for a while after we first become aware of information. And Jesus knew that despite the commitment and despite the head knowledge And despite the loyalty of his disciples, it hadn't really dawned on them, registered with them, come home to them, that there in their presence is the only begotten Son of God in all his fullness of Godhead and in all his purity and power as man. And so he says, I'm glad for your sakes, the disciples' sakes, that I was not there, that ye may believe. It is worth commenting just at this stage about Lazarus. We're so used to the story. But there is something that Lazarus does tell us in our generation and in every generation. Lazarus, in all this, did nothing. It wasn't for his works that he became famous. It wasn't even really as the host in the family, because Mary and Martha seemed to attract all the attention. As far as the record goes, save for the witness simply by being alive afterwards that he gave to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he did nothing and achieved nothing. And sometimes it needs to be deeply embedded in our soul, because it is so human to think we have to deserve it, we have to earn it, we have to work it, we have to be credited to it. That salvation is the free gift of a distinguishing Saviour who picks one and not another. Even in this we see it. Why Lazarus? Why not Martha? Why not Mary? They were all saved, certainly. But the Lord distinguishes who shall glorify him in what way and how and by what experience. And each of us, it's not that we do show ourselves approved by being obedient and believing, but our salvation is entirely and utterly of God's generous love to us in Christ, being chosen before the foundation of the world. And that is a message to weary, weary souls. Because it's very difficult to get out of the idea that we deserve to be saved. And then if we think, no, I don't, I think that I'm most unworthy and shouldn't be saved, we swing to the other thing, cling to the fact that if the Lord chooses you, if the Lord calls you, if the Lord makes you hear the gospel and it's in your heart to believe it, then you are honoured. You are accepted. You are made his own. And however worthless you are, however insignificant among all the people of the world, he makes you by his choice and by giving you belief of the gospel. He makes you his own elect. So Lazarus then received nothing but goodness from the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't anything that he did to deserve it in that sense. And then we've already seen that Martha came to the Lord Jesus with these words, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And we saw that she said that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. And we said that it's very difficult to see quite what she meant in view of her answer. When Jesus said, thy brother shall rise again, she said, I know he will at the end, at the last day, which was standard Jewish Orthodox belief. It didn't appear that she was thinking that the Lord Jesus was going to cause him to rise from the dead when she said, I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And then Jesus came out with these wonderful words. And this is what the chapter is about. I am the resurrection, I am the life. Not long before, he'd healed the man who was blind from birth. And never before had a man been healed who was blind from birth. But here is a picture, it's a wonderful picture of salvation, that we were blind, and we were blind from our birth. and the light of the gospel has shone in our hearts, and we have been saved. But the picture of the resurrection from the dead, of the raising of the dead into life, the imparting of life, is on another level altogether. And so Jesus is saying that only in himself is life. Now, he's speaking of two things. He's speaking first and foremost in the context, though not first and foremost in the ultimate significance. He's speaking first and foremost in the context of raising the dead. But he is also speaking of the saving of souls, and that being seen as being raised from the dead. You remember, of course, the famous words in John 5. Jesus says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, during the days of his earthly ministry, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And he's referring to those who are being born again, those who are being regenerated, those who are believing in him. And it gives them a new and eternal life. But they're awakened from the deadness of being in Adam. In contrast to "the hour is coming and now is," he says "the hour is coming," but he doesn't say anything about "now is," "in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Paul in Romans 6, as we shall see this afternoon, speaks of the newness of life of a believer being parallel to and on a par with the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus comes to impart life. Now, growth, Jesus said, assuming we had life. You remember Jesus said about worrying and fretting and labouring inordinately that we cannot do anything to make ourselves grow. And he said, if you cannot do that which is least, why do you worry about other things? That's growth. A growth is a form of life, but it isn't the beginning of life. It isn't the creation of life. It follows instantly upon the impartation of life. And therefore being born again, regeneration, leads to life. But neither the life nor the growth can we control. Well, it's about life. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead." Think of all those who died and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. They're alive with him now. He says that. And he's referring here to Lazarus, of course. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me." These are wonderful words. Anyone who is alive and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. They'll die according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit." And then in the middle of all that, Jesus looks Martha in the eyes and says, "Do you believe it?" And we thought of how, what a terrible thing it would be for Jesus to look a dearly loved woman in the eye, having suggested that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, if he couldn't do it. What a monstrous thing that would be. But of course he did do it. And therefore Jesus is to be utterly trusted. If he can be trusted to raise the dead, if he can be trusted to impart life, there is nothing that we may not trust him with. We've got the record here. Because we have the record, we're in the centre of the whole scene as if it were happening before us. And we may trust him with our one life, just as others who heard Jesus speak believed in him, and just as Lazarus, who was dead, was made alive. Jesus is utterly to be trusted. And in these days, when there are, as there once were, gods many and lords many and religions many and versions of religions many, fix our hearts on Jesus. "Lord, my soul is fixed." Fix. Because there is only one. Men may have faith, but if their faith is in the wrong person, the wrong God, the wrong thing, they will ultimately collapse with the collapsing of that branch. But if our faith is utterly in Christ, though our faith may not compare with others, we shall be saved. For he is the one. Now, it's this exclusivism of Jesus that is coming across always here. Just me. I'm the only one who can do this. I'm the only one who can deliver. It's never been done before. It will never be done again. The other folks who've been raised from the dead in the Bible, they were not so long dead as here. Of course, we know that one or two didn't die, were taken straight to be in glory. But the raising of the dead, the bringing back of the soul of the one who's departed, and the raising of the body that has begun to decompose, is a marvellous act reserved for God and his dear Son alone. And we therefore may trust our souls and our bodies to such a Saviour. And so she says, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Which, though isn't a direct answer to what Jesus said, is tantamount to saying, if you say so, I believe it utterly. I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the Son of God, who was foretold from the beginning of the world and is written in the Scriptures. If you say that that is so, I trust it utterly. After this, we read, she went away. And she called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. Now, we have no record of Jesus actually sending Martha away or saying, bring Mary. But there's no way that she would have invented this. So we are to understand that Jesus did in fact say, go get Mary. Bring Mary. He would know the heart of Mary, that Mary was sitting, remaining in the house, that Mary was taken up with her grief, that Mary, not being such an active person, and sometimes that was a great advantage, as Martha was nevertheless grieving inordinately. And so therefore she returns to Mary. She goes and calls Mary, her sister, secretly, which I take it means that though she was in the house with the Jews, she called her aside and spoke to her, and she said, the Master's come and calls for you. Now notice what's happening here. Something to be told us about the effectual way in which Jesus calls people to himself. Now, Mary was burdened with her loss. Perhaps, being of a reflective nature, she was more concerned about the loss than Martha. I think probably not so, but just showed it in a different way. But this way was likely to lead her into despondency, likely to lead her into a sickness of spirit, not being able to get over the situation. And so the only thing that would change Mary is the call of the Saviour. The Saviour calls for you. The Saviour is waiting for you. The Saviour has said to me, fetch Mary. And that alone would cause her to rise out of her despondency, out of her grief, out of whatever feeling of bereavement and trial and trouble she felt. Perhaps she was the closer to Lazarus. We don't know any of these things. But whatever it is that keeps us low, Jesus calls us out of it. He calls us to believe in him. He calls us to be his. And then in any sort of trouble, he calls us to rise out of these situations and come to him. By nature we wouldn't do it. By nature we'd wallow. By nature we'd stay where we are. But Jesus calls for Mary. That's a lovely thing. I suppose, I don't expect for a moment Mary did feel it, but I suppose Mary could have thought, well, he's interested in Lazarus and he's giving time to Martha, but poor old me, I'm left here at home. nobody cares for me. I don't think she actually thought like that, but some of you might feel like that sometimes when others get the attention. Jesus had not forgotten Mary. In all his dealings with what he was going to do for Lazarus, in all the conversation he'd had with Martha, he was not unmindful of Mary. And neither is our Saviour unmindful of you, unmindful of the humblest believer, unmindful of the one who does not get all the attention, unmindful of the one who perhaps doesn't want the attention particularly. But it doesn't mean that he has forgotten you or is not aware of your need, and that he says to you, you need me. You need to come to me. But his word gives the power. The minute that word goes forth, as with Lazarus later, she is able to rise up and come. Now, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Jesus wasn't yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met. The Jews that were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth to the grave to weep there. But actually she wasn't. She was going to the only one who could lift her spirits and transform her in this situation. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Now, I've thought a lot about this. You notice that it's the identical words to which Martha had said to the Lord. If Master, if thou hast been here, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. We do not know the extent of the conversation that Martha and Mary might have had en route. We do not know. If they had talked about this matter, and if Martha had spoken of what Jesus had said to her, as is very likely, you would have thought that she wouldn't have come out with this. Clearly it had been uppermost in Martha's mind and in her own mind, and certainly in the Jews' mind, because they're going to go on and say, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? And so she says to Jesus in her turn, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Is it a reproach? Well, if so, the Lord is very gentle. And if ever you have caught yourself reproaching the Lord for the situation in your life, don't take it to heart too much. It is my great burden that people always say, I feel guilty. I feel guilty. Guilt. She goes, Jesus, we read here, weeps and loves her and loves the family. Says nothing about guilt, says nothing about a wrong reaction, even if it was one. He overlooks it. It is the role of a king to overlook and to pardon. And King Jesus overlooks. But we do ourselves no good when we harbour guilt. Serious guilt, sometimes just a minor guilt, but it's enough to take the edge off. It's like the foxes that spoil. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But we don't know best, do we? We don't know best. We don't know. And particularly in the midst of bereavement, particularly in the midst of pain, of sorrow, of trouble, we don't know what God's best purposes are. We don't know how she and her sister and her brother were to found their life on Jesus Christ, who raises the dead and is alive forevermore and who will himself be raised. Had this not happened, many of those Jews would not have turned to Christ. There is no alternative. We don't know, of course, what could or might not have happened. But this was used of God to firm up faith in Jesus Christ as God and the life of the world. If Jesus had been there before, her brother wouldn't have died. But then he was glad that he wasn't there before his sister, because he has more important work to do. I sometimes think how serious the conflict is with Satan and with sin, that God did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. But when we're thinking of being careless about sin, perhaps we should remember the nature of the conflict. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died," would appear to have been said with tears. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Here, as man, he was experiencing what as God he could observe millions of times. But here he was experiencing the loves that are shattered and severed by bereavement. Here he was feeling the cross currents of unbelief and of doubt and of worry that so besets mortals and the elect mortals. Here he sees at close quarters the effect of the curse and of sin. And he groans in the spirit. That expression, groaned in the spirit, may not mean that, like a sportsman puffing out his cheeks, that the groan was audible, but he groaned. His whole being was moved, his whole frame, perfectly God and perfectly man, was moved. Now, not that I am a seafarer, but I understand that the old wooden sailing boats, in a big storm, every timber might groan as being under stress, and even the sails might get shredded, but the woodwork would hold. And here is the mortal frame of Jesus, under the great, great pressure in his manhood of mortality, and of the jagged nature of bereavement, and of the conflict of love. And he groans. You may add to that, perhaps, the weight of his responsibility. He knew that this was a defining moment in his ministry, in declaring the nature of his being. So he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" And the Jews as a body said, "Come and see. Come and see." And then we have this remarkable expression, "Jesus wept." It appears in the narrative as if actually Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped. And he wept. And the tears flowed. How long he paused, we do not know. We don't know that he paused, but it reads as if he paused. And the Jews, seeing that this was not a show, seeing that this was not a funereal sham, said, "Behold how he loved him." Take this to yourself. Think that if the angels were looking at the devotion of the Saviour to you and your soul, how they would say, "Behold how the Son of God loves him, loves her." I'm sure Lazarus had known it with the ties of friendship. But here was one who could do something for his soul. Unbelievers may be friendly. Unbelievers may do everything upon earth to make things better. But here is a Saviour who can do unutterably beyond anything in this world. And his love stretches to the things of releasing from the curse of death and giving resurrection life. You're aware, of course, that he would have been raised from the dead and would die again. But this is a demonstration of his power over all the things that lead to dissolution. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Well, he was going to die at some point, of course. And the Lord Jesus doesn't cause that any of us are not going to die unless we're here when the Lord returns. We know we're going to die. And therefore, what a wonderful thing it is to be in the hands of such a Saviour. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. The smell, and the smell of death, is a terrible smell. The smell did not bother Jesus. Now, I think Martha was a bit too concerned that her dear Saviour might be exposed to something that was not pleasant. Our Saviour is a bit greater than that. Our Saviour can handle things of that sort. We don't have to worry upon his behalf. But what is shown here is that Jesus knows how to deal with and does deal with decay. He deals with that that is rotting, that is putrid, that is fetid, that is decaying, that which is rotten. And so here you have a picture of the approach of the Lord Jesus to a sin-sick soul. Here is a soul, perhaps, that has been decaying in sin, gross sin, for years and years and years. But the Lord Jesus doesn't find such a one too unpleasant to approach to heal. And again, it gives us a picture of perhaps how the Saviour might view our lives, particularly before conversion, but maybe in some instances, in some degrees after it, how he might view our lives decaying, rotten, full of stench. Yet he will come. Yet he will come and cause these things to fall away as a change of plumage, as a change of skin. He's not afraid of the trappings of death, but he is mighty to remove defilement and sin and the rottenness that it causes. Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee? We don't have these exact words, so it must have been part of his earlier conversation. It was certainly true of the drift of it, but we don't have these words. Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is to reverse the whole massive edifice of sin and decay. That his justice, that his holiness should be vindicated. And that fallen creatures should never fall again in the glory. Though we do fall again here. The glory of God is to overcome sin, even by the death of his only begotten Son, though that's not the subject here. If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, after this, little while after this, and in John 20, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." What a wonderful word it is for us. We are those who have not seen, and we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, you've missed an opportunity. You've seen me, and now you believe, but you didn't believe until you saw me risen." If thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. He doesn't mean that he wouldn't have done it, that he was in any way dependent upon her belief in order to do the miracle. It is simply that had she not believed until the thing was done, she would not have been, I put it similarly really, in the same league as those millions who would come after, who would believe in Jesus Christ with all their souls without ever being witness of his bodily flesh and life. "Saidst I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" So the glory of God is now to be seen. The dead is now to be raised. The evidence that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that he has all the power of God, and that power is best directed to the delivering of mortals from the curse of death and sin, is about to happen. They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." In his private prayers, the Lord always sought those things that his Father was doing. And he was assured in his private prayers of what he should do. That's why he delayed. He knew what he was going to do, and it was the Father's will that he should do it. But his prayer and raising of his eyes to heaven in the company of the believers was so that they might know that he'd asked the Father, and that God had imparted that power, that they may believe that Jesus is actually sent by God, that he's not a maverick, that he's not raised himself up, that he comes under the authority of God, that he is the one that was always foretold as coming in the scriptures. So he prays out loud. And when the thing is done, they see that this is the marvelous answer of the Father through the Son to mortal men. When he'd thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And while his call to Mary was sufficient to bring her out of the depths of her bereaving sorrow, this is a word quite from. This is the word that will be heard when the Lord returns and all the bodies of believers shall be raised to join with the souls that are coming with the Lord. It is the voice that will be heard when all those who are alive on earth and believing in him shall be raised into heaven. It is the voice of the Son of Man. It has the power to coerce without there ever being a feeling of coercing. It is the word which has with it the power to bring to pass what it says. And he speaks to Lazarus by name, for it is at him that his voice is being directed. Now we may hear the voice of the Lord in our soul, and we may know without hearing a word that the Lord is calling us, and with that call is giving us the power, the impetus, the life, the newness to arise and go to him. It's the same Spirit. "Lazarus, come forth." Remember the words in scripture about stones would cry out if others didn't believe in the Saviour. Inanimate things could, though not normally. But Lazarus, who was dead, comes forth. Dead souls may respond to the voice of the Saviour. And it is that because he first loved us that we loved him. He's always a response to the initiative of the Saviour. Without the Saviour's initiative, there was no rising from the dead of Lazarus. Raising from the dead of Lazarus. Without the Saviour's initiative, there is no hope for us. But once his seed and his call has found a lodging in our place, in our hearts, there is no booking his voice. We shall come. Lazarus, come forth. And I've often thought, I can't imagine. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Wesley puts it, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The chain snapped. I suppose that the hand and feet bindings broke away. But it wouldn't seem to have done so unless they were still entangled, because the command was loose him. As if he was walking and coming still as tightly bound as he was before. Well, the exact order is not there, but the picture is there. When the voice that raises the dead in sin calls, the person rises and the sins fall away. Perhaps they fall away of themselves. Perhaps there's something for us to do with some of them, just to unravel them and unloose them. But only the voice of the Saviour destroys the sin that binds the hearts and the habits of sinful men and women. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. And so was he raised from the dead. The things of the Spirit are not sensational. Anything sensational is not only to be deprecated, but to be held in suspicion as to its genuineness of spiritual nature. This for the raising of the dead. What have we got? He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, unto them, loose him and let him go. That's the end of it. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed in him. No sensationalism. Nothing that would give man any glory. And Jesus didn't allow it. He brushed it aside, so to speak. They held him in awe because of what he'd done, and that was all he desired. Do you think of a man like Herod, eaten up of worms because of it, but wanted to hear people crown him as a great one and as the great king? Jesus, King Jesus, the only Saviour, does he act like that? And do true believers serving him act like that? Do they worship, drawing attention to themselves and one another? No, it's all for the Saviour and the deed itself holds them in awe. And they leave and they depart and they speak. But the thing is understated, isn't it, in the Scripture? And this is always the power of the gospel. It is to be proclaimed. It is to be proclaimed in all the world. But there's a sense in which its power is not in the wisdom of men and their words, but in the power of the Spirit, not by might or strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And when the Spirit has worked, apart from giving him the glory and perhaps a later testimony as follows in the next chapter, there is no need of anything else. or any of man's intervention. Some went to the Pharisees, told them what things Jesus had done. I always wonder in all these situations how people can observe happiness and joy and life and release and the power of God and go back miserable and rotten and opposed and offended and seek to bring about the death of the Saviour or in subsequent days the preachers or whoever witnesses. What misery is this? That seeing human happiness and the power of God can yet think of nothing else but entrapment and deceit and destruction and putting an end to the things that are good and the best person that ever lived for the sake of personal pride or whatever it is. May the Lord cause our souls to love this Saviour, to glorify this Saviour, but to love him that he calls us and that he values us and that we shall be in eternity with him by his choice and the Father's choice. Do fix your hearts on such a Saviour as we have, for as of now, not many in this land do, but you be an exception. Amen.